We are in Ezekiel chapter 20.
Did we get a preview this morning of what's to come?
A preview of what's to come? No, but I'm eventually going to get to that chapter. But I have, fortunately, a whole bunch of different thoughts about that chapter. So Chip and I are not going to interfere. Ezekiel chapter 20 is history. History is kind of neat. I like history. You know, I've told you that before. You know I'm especially a Jewish history buff. Not that I'm Jewish, just Jewish history. But what I like about history is it teaches me all of the mistakes I'm about to make. Because mankind doesn't change. We don't seem to learn from history. So it's already been said, if we don't learn from history, we're destined to repeat it. Well, we've proved for millennia that we don't learn from history. And as I look at different things, I read about different people's lives, I reflect on my own past history, I know what I am weak in. I know what things I am probable to transgress in. Some sins mean absolutely nothing to me. I'm not going to do those sins. They don't appeal to me at all. Just like you, I have my favorite sins. How many here has a favorite sin?
Just one?
Yeah, well, let's just limit it right now, Bill, okay? I only have 55 more minutes now, so. We all are subject to certain transgressions because they appeal to our flesh. I mean, it's just the way it is. That's the human part, the carnal part of us. What Ezekiel is going to address as we go into this chapter 20 somewhat relates to what we've read already, where the saying amongst the people was, our fathers have eaten sour grapes. Now, you know how sour grapes, how many has ever eaten an unripe persimmon? If you've lived down here as a kid, you have done it, you know. It kind of makes you go, and you can't spit hard enough and fast enough. Well, sour grapes will do the same thing. How many have ever gone through the woods and eaten wild grapes?
Yeah.
You know, they grew all around where I lived in Mayville. And you had to kind of wait for them, and they gained some sweetness. Well, when you go, ooh, like that, because you've eaten something sour, they were using this as an adage that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and we as their offspring, their children and grandchildren, because of that, they puckered up so hard, our teeth have been set on edge. We've been soured because of our fathers, our forefathers. And they did bad things. And now we're paying the price for it. Ezekiel tells them, not so. What he tells them about that adage is, your fathers transgressed, your fathers ignored God, and you learned that from them. And because you learned that so well, you followed in the same sinful footsteps as your forefathers. Each person is responsible only for his own sin. So we're not going to punish. God's not going to punish or chasten. If you're a child of God, he doesn't punish you. He chastens you. Child trains you. You're not going to be child trained because of what your fathers did. God's going to child train you because of what you're doing or have done. He keeps up that same thing because the elders come and inquire of him. It's kind of interesting the narrative that goes along in this chapter. So they have no priesthood. They have no king. They don't have a temple. They don't, this is written about 591, so technically the temple does still exist. But Ezekiel is largely talking to the people in exile in Babylon, or those that are under extreme hardship and pressure from Babylon, still remaining in the city of Jerusalem. And at that point, they're not worshiping. They're trying to survive, trying to exist. They have no food inside the city walls. One way that invading armies defeated impenetrable fortresses was to circle the fortress and prevent any resupply from getting to the inhabitants inside the fortress. And eventually the water and the food failed. And at that point, when you're really, really thirsty and you've withered away to nothing, it would take a while, I know, if you're looking at me. But when I finally withered away to nothing, you're going to die, or you need something to eat. At that point, you become desperate and you throw open the walls of the gates of the fortress. And when you do, you've sealed your own destiny. So let's pray. We'll go into this. I'm going to take it real slow. We're going to go a little bit at a time. After all, we only have 28 more chapters. Do you realize how fast that's going to go? Thanks for the encouragement, Brother Bob. Heavenly Father, I'd ask, Lord, that you'd show us what we need to learn, what we need to understand from this chapter on history. Lord, we see Ezekiel speaking your words to a bunch of hard-hearted people. And for them, Lord, they are, in fact, destined to repeat mistakes over and over again. Bless us through your Spirit. Bless us through your living Word of God to help us to understand this morning and relate. In Jesus' name, amen. First few verses of chapter 20 I'd like to read with you. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day, if you updated their calendar to our calendar, a real proper updating, this is August 14th, 591. I know you were dying to know that. Why did God cause the writers of Scripture to record such a thing as on this month and this day and this year? Why did God have them keep such accurate records? Pardon me?
It proves it's true.
But what we've gone through with Ezekiel so far is condemnation, 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 not only for the forefathers, but for the people living in the here and now, both those in Jerusalem suffering terribly and those that are in Babylon in captivity. It seems like all doom and gloom, but as you get along with me, as we keep studying, we're going to find out that God is condemning them for their improprieties. But he's also going to give them hope. Jeremiah had given them hope already. They ignored Jeremiah. Jeremiah said they would be, make the best out of this in captivity. You know, get married, build a house, plant gardens, raise crops, settle down. This captivity is going to last for how many years? 70.
So, like, don't get in a rush. You're not going anywhere anytime soon. But because Jeremiah was so bold to speak for God and tell them exactly how long this captivity was going to last, that's why God had such records kept on date and time. Because if you research back, now we know this is 591, the date of August, you know, if you start counting forward and use different passages and passages out of Daniel and different things, you'll find out the captivity lasted, to our surprise, 70 years. So what that gave them was, if you were put in prison and you had a sentence of 4 years, what would you look forward to? Some indeterminate, arbitrary time in the future? No, I'd be counting down the days. I got incarcerated once. My Uncle Sam made me go in his aircraft carrier and kept me captive for 4 years. And at the end of 4 years, I was exonerated and liberated. And I started what is called a short timer's calendar. I started at 427 days. That's how much I hated it. Okay. You started your short timer's calendar at 90. I started way more than a year, because, you know, you may find this hard to believe, but I'm not a very compliant person. I didn't like getting up when they wanted me to get up. I wanted to get up when I wanted to get up. I was maybe a little bit hard to live with, to the point where they never even asked me to stay in and re-up and stay in the service. Three people told me, "We're glad to get rid of you." I said, "Well, thank you, and I'm glad to leave. Can you accelerate that at all?" I would be looking to the end of the sentence, end of the 4 years, end of whatever was prescribed against me. The Jews had to be looking to the end of the 70 years. Maybe not for them, because they, if you were mature in that generation, at the beginning of the 70-year captivity, you weren't going to live through it. But there was hope for the future generations that eventually this captivity would end and we would be repatriated back to our home country, Israel. The Jewish elders, let's read, some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." You're going to get the repeated phrase of sovereign Lord over and over and over again. And what is Ezekiel telling the people? What is God telling the people through Ezekiel by specifically stating sovereign Lord?
God is in control.
God's in control of what, Pat? Or anybody? What's God in control of? God's in control of the 70 years eventually ending. God's in control of the fact that you're in Babylon captive, and I know all about it, God says, and I'm controlling that. The people, the faithful remnant, were told to go peaceably to Babylon. And there, your life will be preserved physically, and you'll come out better than you went in. And in reality, that happened, because we know the Babylonian captivity was the end of a nationwide bent toward idolatry. The Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, have never been an idolatrous people since Babylon. Sovereign Lord says that I'm doing this for your good. I'm doing what I need to do and I will accomplish my purposes. That can give you hope. If you know that God's on your side, Scripture says, who can be against you? Do we know God's on our side? Do we know God is out for our best interest? Why? Why is He out for our best interest?
He loves us.
He loves us. That's a right answer. Absolutely. But do you realize we are God's good name, if you will, in a witness to humanity? If we fail, if God doesn't prevail in our lives and we lose that witness, then whose name gets smudged? God's. See, you're not keeping up your own reputation, although I'm sure you have a stellar one. You're keeping up God's reputation. That's important stuff. And the sovereign Lord's going to do whatever He needs to do to prosper us, to give Him glory. The problem with these elders coming to Ezekiel, seeking the word of the Lord, was their hearts. They were idolatrous. They didn't really care about God. They were playing a role. So Ezekiel says, oh yeah, okay, well you come to seek the word of the Lord through me, huh? Well, let's see what God has to say about that. See what He's going to tell me, so that I can relay it to you. Let's do verse 2 again. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? That's the me there is not Ezekiel. The me there is Jehovah God. Okay? Another one of those I hate pronouns. Situations. God is saying, have you come to inquire of me? And really, you've all seen it in a movie or on television or whatever, and the comment says, you talking to me? You've seen that, right? In that vernacular, and you've understood that? Well, we could almost interject that to this portion right here. You come talking to me? I know God doesn't speak to people that way, but I think that's the mindset we're supposed to get from that. Like, you have no regard for me, God says. You've not observed my ordinances. You've not observed my Sabbaths. You've profaned my name. You've worshipped idols. And now you want me to talk to you? Come on. I'm not talking to you. Because look what God says. As sure as I live, and God lives, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the sovereign Lord. God's saying, obviously, He knows what they're asking, because He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's not sinful. He didn't create sin, but He knows about our sin. He knows all about sin. Not firsthand, but because of His inherent knowledge as God. And you know, I really believe this is updated in the New Testament for us today. And it says in King James English, the prayers of who avail much?
Righteous.
A righteous man. Have you ever been prone to pray, but you know there was a sin stumbling block in your way? Have you ever been angry at God, but you asked Him to help you? Have you ever been so burdened down by
a sinful lifestyle and you ask God to change your circumstance? I'm sure we all have done that. What's God saying? The prayers of a righteous man avails much, or has much power, if you want to update that, maybe how we would speak today. Don't expect God to answer your prayers when you have sin as a blockade between the communication between him and you. Get things right. If you have another situation, if you have, it says, aught against your brother, and you're coming to bring your offerings at the altar, what do you do? What's the procedure? Say it, Ann.
Go first to the person who's offended.
First of all, you lay down your offering. You haven't offered it yet. Then what do?
Go to the person that you have something to do with.
Go to the person that you have aught against, something against. It may not be you've harmed them. It may be they've harmed you. There's no priorities given there in that verse of scripture that says who goes to who. If I know I've hurt Bobby by something I've said or done, I have every responsibility to go to Bobby and ask for forgiveness and repent of my sin. If Bobby has hurt me, even if she really doesn't realize it, but I've been offended, it's not Bobby's responsibility to come to me. It's then still my responsibility to go to Bobby. Before I offer my offering on the altar, I got to get it straightened out between Bobby and I. Seek that person out, straighten things out. It goes the same with prayer. If there's a problem in your life, if there's sin in your life, 1 John 1:9 has the prescription for cleansing. And what does 1 John 1:9 say? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins. And what?
Cleanse
you from what?
Unrighteousness.
All unrighteousness. That's where you go first when you've offended God. It's confession and repentance. If there's no repentance with a confession, don't expect God to be talking to you. You're not on speaking terms at that point. Only when your sin that offended God starts to offend you, then you confess and the channels of communication are reestablished and open and good. So Ezekiel says to, or God says to Ezekiel, will you judge them? Will you judge them, son of man? Then confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. What's the significance of the uplifted hand? Put your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand. You know, that's the uplifted. You're going to tell the truth with the uplifted. You're swearing at that point. You're swearing before yourself and before those in attendance and before God. So that means you're truthful. Also, the uplifted hand is connected to an outstretched arm. And what does the outstretched arm of God signify? Oh, there's something falling.
Oh,
protection. That's what the outstretched arm of God was always stated for. Protection over Israel. When danger's falling on them, God stretches out his arm and protects them. So keep those, you'll see those two statements over and over and over again, all through scripture. With uplifted hand, I'm halfway through verse 5. With uplifted hand, I said to them, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. First of all,
go back. We're doing history. Let's recount some things. We know from studying Genesis and Exodus especially how God has worked amongst his people, Israel. Israel is at the heart of God's plan. Always has been since Abraham and Exodus 12, verse 3, restated in Exodus 15. Israel is always at the heart of God's plan. Israel is not on good terms with God right now. And the blessing has been switched to the Gentiles, but the promise has never been switched to the Gentiles. Israel is still at the heart of God's plans. There's no replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel in the realm of God's blessing. Is Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the tribulation period, is that primarily addressed to Gentiles? It's about Gentiles. But who is really being persecuted, but in the same vein, looked after by God? The Jews. It's all about the Jews. Bill.
Just last week, I read an article, and I sent it to Pastor Chip. With all this stuff going on now in Israel, this was the hand of God helping Israel. A missile coming in from Hamas. They sent up their Iron Dome missiles, and four missiles missed. And it was within seconds of coming down into, and I forget which city, but a gust of wind pushed it into the Mediterranean Sea. And the guys running the defense said that it had to be the hand of God. Mm-hmm. The second occurrence was a group of Israeli soldiers going to make an early morning raid, and they wanted to do it in cover of darkness. Things got messed up, and they were late getting out. The sun was coming up. They knew it was going to be tougher, that they'd have to fight, and people would get killed. And all of a sudden, a fog bank rolled in and covered their entrance into where they mm-hmm. were going. And the only thing they could say was the hand of God. So what I'm getting to is Israel is still the apple of God's eye. It's mm-hmm. still his chosen people. He still protects them.
Can I state it this way? Israel has forsaken God, but God has not forsaken Israel. Is that, do you think that's true?
Yes.
Do you agree with that? Absolutely.
I thought that was it.
Don't let covenant theology, replacement theology ever enter your mind. God has not replaced Israel as the nation of his choosing. And Bill said, the apple of his eye, if you will. There's a lot of other nations mentioned in Scripture, isn't there? I mean, we have the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, all these different nations are mentioned in Scripture. Assyria. Da-da-da. Think about it for a minute. The only reason that any other nation is mentioned in Scripture is on what basis they relate to Israel. For those of you who have studied and are very familiar with Old Testament history, you'll know that's a true statement. God doesn't willy-nilly mention any foreign nation unless it's in... He only mentions them in the context of how they directly relate to his people, Israel. It's kind of interesting when you think about something like that. Israel is the only nation of the whole earth, ever was and ever will be, the one who has been blessed by God, by covenants that he gave them. He's the only one that... They are the only ones, excuse me, that have had God-ordained kings, a God-ordained priesthood. Other nations have had priesthoods, absolutely. I'm going to choke myself with this thing. What other nation has had a temple dedicated only to the one true God? Has there been other temples of worship? Oh, absolutely. But they're the only ones that have ever had a temple dedicated to God. They're the only ones who have received direct information. All the other nations, has God addressed other nations? Yeah. And what does he say? What does he say, Bill? If you hurt my people, I'm going to kill you off.
The other thing
that's
I said,
it.
When you talk about God directly relating to Israel, every nation, every society has a creation story. Only Israel and the Bible has a creation story starting with nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Every other creation story in society since time began always has something present when they start their creation story.
Mm-hmm. And not only stopping there, but the flood story, the flood fact.
That is generally their creation story, the flood story.
The Sumerians. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Sumerians, but Chaldeans, all these other cultures, Egyptians, they all have a flood narrative. It varies from a localized flood to a universal flood to a flood of varying depths, that the waters covered the land as does a garment. Does that mean the water went up the hills and down the hills? No, it doesn't, because prior to the flood, I believe, there wasn't the topography that we have today. You remember it rained for how long?
40 days.
And 40 nights. And where did the rest of the water come from? It says the fountains of the deep were broken up. And when that fountains of the deep were broken up, now this is just how I interpret it, okay? Don't go write no books on this. But this is, I can only explain to you what I understand. I believe when the fountains of the earth were caused to come up, that's when we had basically one earthly landmass broken into fragments, and we started continental drift, and we started continental tectonics, and the mountains were pushed up. I believe the earth was fairly flat when God created it. Just, again, my beliefs. So it would be quite conceivable to have the waters cover the earth as a garment until the end of the flood was begun. When, how long was the flood?
A year.
January 15th to January 25th of the next year. It was a year and 10 days. Pretty close, Bill. I'm not gonna grab at straws here. But if you count things up, the waters, before they abated, were on the earth for a year and 10 days.
In the vein of how you're explaining it, the words used in the fountains of the deep coming up, the word is close to an explosion.
Mm-hmm.
The fountains of the deep erupted, exploded. And also, besides the rain, the windows of heaven opened.
Mm-hmm. So, there's a lot of water came out of the atmosphere. I'm not going to go into a science lesson here, but
very destructive time.
Yeah, there was plenty of water to go around. Nobody was thirsty during the flood.
While you're on the subject, there was a new movie out called
Noah.
By Russell Crowe.
Mm-hmm.
Plays in it. Don't even blow.
No.
It is such an aberration of the story.
No. Anything Hollywood produces.
This one is
heaven is for real and all that kind of stuff. Nah, I'm not going to spend that money. Plus, I don't go to the movies anyway. I'm afraid of bed bugs in the chairs. Really? It's becoming a plague.
You don't have to. The library has it.
Library has bed bugs?
That's why
you have
DVD.
Oh, okay. God, in Exodus chapters 19 through 24, and there are not many of you are prone to read those five chapters, but if you would, that is where the law is initially given. All of the mandates God expects out of his people. And you know what? God says, I give you these covenants, and he gave them those covenants and those laws for their benefit, not to prove their obedience to God. You don't have to prove anything to God. God already knows it all. You have to prove things to yourself. So then if that wasn't enough, just before they entered the Promised Land, where were they just before they entered the Promised Land? Anybody know? Two words? Kadesh Barnea. You ever heard of that? Kadesh Barnea? Sometimes it's hyphenated. I'm not making this up. It really exists. The law, Moses reiterated the entire law to them again. And you can read Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 8, and also Deuteronomy 27 through 30. And it's the same law that was given in Exodus. And on every count, the Jews violated the terms of the covenant, which during the Exodus giving of the law, after it was said and done, the Jews said, yeah, God, that's exactly how we're going to live. Thank you for giving us all this. And what was the culmination of that? Aaron says, I don't know, we threw all our gold earrings in the fire and out popped this calf. Do you know how gullible Moses would have had to been to believe Aaron when he said that? Yeah, out popped this calf. If you read it, it doesn't say it quite as maybe as I've said it, but that's what it says. It just happened. Okay. They violated everything and we know they suffered. Now, I don't know where I want to go next. I've changed it in my head, but I haven't changed it on paper. So I'm going to have to figure this out. Okay, when did God call Abram to be the father of a nation? Exodus chapter, and I've already mentioned it, 12, verse 3. I can't get any more specific than that. He said, you're going to be the father of many nations. Your offspring's going to be like that. Sands of the seashore. Okay, but there was a purpose in that Israel, the Jews, there were no Jews then, by the way. We had Abram, this man from Ur of the Chaldees, that was sent out to Haran. It's the only person we had. It's the only person God had. He said to Abram, though, that these offspring of yours are going to be a blessing not only to me, but to all the nations of the earth. Why has Israel had such a rough time? Has Israel really been a blessing to all the nations of the earth? Not while they're kicking and screaming at God and setting up idols. They have fallen down on their part of the covenant and the blessing. Yes, Sandy.
What'd you say?
Exodus 12:3.
Genesis 12:3.
Wrong book. Thank you for correcting me. I'm liable to say anything. That's why I'm relying on you people to listen and correct me. Okay. What happened after God gave this Abrahamic covenant to Abram? What happened next? God told him to leave where he was and go to a land that I will show you. Where did Abram leave from? Ur. Not Ura, not Uram, that's in the northern part of Iraq, but Ur. Where's Ur?
Chaldees.
Down in the Chaldees. That's why it's called Ur of the Chaldees. You picked up on that, didn't you? Where is that?
Next to Babylon.
It's next to Babylon, but it's just north of the Persian Gulf. You know what Persian Gulf is. You've seen it on television enough in the last 15 years now. Ur still exists. There's still an Ur about that far on the map, about that far on the globe, above the Persian Gulf. God told him to get out of there. So he got out. He wandered around. He met this hot-looking woman. They got married. They didn't have any kids. We know how the story progressed. Where did God begin his nation? Where and when did God begin the nation? He didn't do it with Abram and Sarah because, you know, they were without children for quite a while. God's still in the background working. When did God really get the ball rolling? Where were the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when God really got the ball rolling? Egypt. God formed Israel in Egypt. When they entered Egypt, Scripture tells us, I've got a reference, I'll never find it. It doesn't matter. When there was a count made and there was severe famine in the land, and Jacob and his sons and his sons' wives and the children ventured down to Egypt for sustenance. How many does Scripture say went down? 66 people. Is that a nation? Does that comprise a nation? No. Now, if we also count the fact that Joseph was already there, if we read Exodus chapter, if I'm wrong, just read the whole book of Genesis. Genesis 46, which I'd love you to do. Genesis 46, we find out that there was already in Joseph's family, there's already six people. So how many do we have now? There's 72 people. It's the whole nation is 72 people. When they left after the Exodus, Numbers tells us that there was 600,000 men of military age. Considering that women and children usually outnumber men by 3 to 4 to 5 to 1, we can literally assume that at the time of the Exodus, 3 to 5 million people left Egypt. Where did God build his nation Israel?
In Egypt. They were busy.
Pardon me? I'm sorry, I don't know if I want to hear this, but what did you say?
They were busy Jews.
They were busy Jews. I was right the first time. I didn't want to hear that. By the way, Numbers 146 will tell you there are 600,000 men of military age that left. Now, we go on. Let's look at verses. I don't know where I am, but I'm going to read verse 7. And I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They were under the influence, those who moved there, those who already were there, 72 souls, which had many offspring in the land of Goshen, in the northeast corner of Egypt. They were under the influence of the Egyptians and the Egyptians' idolatry for how long? How long were they in Egypt? Bill?
400 years.
400 years. If you read the account in the New Testament, it was 430. But we have two different stories. Now, we have two different starting points. Old Testament 400, New Testament 430. There's a reason for that. I'm not going there right now. If you want to, study on your own. Let's go to verse... Not only did they escape when God took them out of Egypt, but you know what? They were so prone to this idolatry, which they had learned generation after generation after generation in Egypt, that they took the idols with them, along with all the riches that the Egyptians gave them. They had become good friends with the Egyptians. And when the Egyptians left, they like, oh, you know, you're going out for some tough time. Here, take this gold, take this silver, take these eating utensils, take this, take that, take it. You know what happened when the Jews left Egypt? They practically stripped Egypt bare. And they didn't do it by coercion or any kind of wrong way of living. The Egyptians freely gave the Jews what they needed when they left. God was behind all that. 9 and 10, our verse 8. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of their vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites for bringing them out of Egypt. Here's the scenario. Why does God do anything? For His glory. Why did God save you? For your benefit or for His glory? You're saved. And forever and ever, eternity, and sometimes humanly it sounds maybe a little bit boring, but you're going to sing praises unto God for all eternity. And what's that do? Brings God glory. Now, if these people who had become very idolatrous and even carried their dashboard Jesuses, so to speak, along with them out of Egypt, their good luck charms, and God gave them His law, reiterated it, and these people were just so obstinate and against God. Humanly speaking, what would you have done? I'd have killed them off and started a new nation through Moses. And that's talked about in Scripture. Why didn't God do that? You and I may have propensity to want to do that. Why didn't God do that? I just read it. It's the last verse I read. Why didn't God do that? To protect the honor of His name. If He had performed miracles, which He did, and did all these miracles in front of the Egyptians and the Jews, all the plague miracles, all these things, all the miraculous miracles of them escaping Pharaoh and getting out of Egypt, if God had killed them off in the wilderness, then the surrounding nations would have said, yeah, quite a God they served, you know. They got out of Egypt, and look, God let them perish out here in the desert. What kind of an opinion would you have of a God that did that? Not very high. God didn't kill them off, not because they didn't deserve it. God didn't kill you and me off when we were sinful and entrenched in our sins before salvation. I deserved to be killed off early on. I got big time bad news for me, the way I was living, very early on. God should have killed me off. Why didn't God kill me off? Because of the glory of His name. And you know what He did with a piece of trash like me? He built me up, He saved me, He educated me, and now He has me testifying to the glory of His name. What would have accomplished more of the purpose of God? Killing me off because I was scum, or making me a new creature in Jesus Christ? Who gets the glory? God gets the glory. Because I and God know who I was. God knew who I could be. And that's the difference. But everything you read about is always the ultimate purpose of it all is God's glory. There's no other purpose. God may bless other people along the way. He may curse other people along the way. But the bottom line is his glory. Why? Because he deserves it. He's worthy. Says that's when that's what they the cherubim and the angels and everything, when they say worthy is the Lamb who was slain, the worthy there is worthy of all respect and honor. That's what he's worthy of. Not the fact that he's sitting on a throne next to God the Father, but he's worthy. We need to respect him for who he is. Now, Israel went to Sinai. We know that. They were in the desert on their way to Canaan. How long were they in Sinai? None of this is earth-shattering, but I want you to get it in your minds and hear it. How long they were here, how long they were there, how long were they in Sinai? The Sinai is where they got the law, Exodus 5.
40 years. Lower. 20. 10. 3. 1. Up.
2.
2.
They spent 2 years in Sinai.
2 years.
2 years. And during that time in Sinai, what happened? God gave Moses all the plans to build what? Almost. T word, different than temple.
Tabernacle.
And they gathered up everything. And it just so happened the Egyptians gave them plenty of gold and silver. And guess what? What was the main components of the tabernacle? Gold and silver. God had that all planned out. So they spent 2 years there, blessed by God, built the golden calf, transgressed against God. They persisted. Look at verse 13 for me just a minute. What's the one rub that God really has in verse 13? Yet my people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws, although the man who obeys them will live by them. It means you'll live in them. If you don't today, if we don't obey the law of the land, which just happens to coincide with some of the Ten Commandments, if I become a murderer and I am proven guilty of that, will I live? No, in some states that still have capital punishment, I will be put to death. So I will not live. We're talking about physical life here. We're not talking about spiritual life at all. They will live by them, and they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. Oh, man. They desecrated the Sabbaths. The Jews ignored the Sabbath for 490 years. They didn't observe the Sabbath. If you divide 490, I realize some of you are more prone to English, but some of you are real prone to math. If you divide 490 by 7 years, every 7 years, you were supposed to have a special celebration, okay? If you divide 490 by 7, what do you get?
70.
How long did Israel have to remain captive in Babylon? 70 years. 1 year for every 7 years they forsook the Sabbath. The math is there. It's indisputable. And God even talks about that, but you know, there's other references. I'm not gonna go there right now. He gave the Sabbath only to the Jews. No other nation was ever given a Sabbath. Why? I'm sorry?
They're his people.
They're his people.
And the Sabbath is a gift.
The Sabbath is a gift. Communism in its infancy decided that man was instrumental in productivity. So if we could get X amount of work out of them in 6 days, if we extended the work week to 7 days, we could get X plus one. You know what happened in communism? What happened, Bill?
Production went down.
People got weary. It's a gift. Just like Allison said, it's a gift by God. So you don't work yourself silly. Personally, I like to kill time. I don't like to work it to death. But nothing out of that. Pharisees had a righteousness, correct? What was the Pharisees' righteousness based on?
Works.
Do you have a righteousness, Pat? Do I have a righteousness? What's our righteousness based on? Faith. Totally different. See, when you have works righteousness, the law never gives you the power over sin, does it? No matter how many good things you've done, they never offset the bad things you've done. But what happens in faith righteousness? What happens? We are given power. Only those of faith have been given the Holy Spirit. Would you agree with that? We now have power over sin, don't we? Yes. As much as sometimes it may not be obvious, we do. We do have power. Give me two more minutes. Verse 14. But for the sake of my name, I did what I did. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands. Now, we already read and expressed in terms that humans could understand. As God says, you know, I scoured the earth. I searched out the most wonderful place. And, of course, we know that was the land of Canaan. God said he searched it out for them. And he had all these plans for them. He knew they wouldn't come to fruition because God is God. But what God is trying to do to the Jews here is tell them that it's not my fault you guys didn't get into the promised land right away. You've been bad. You rejected me. He goes on here, because they rejected my laws in verse 16, and did not follow my decrees, and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your father or keep their laws or defile yourselves with idols. God warns them, don't do what your daddy did, or you're going to suffer some real bad consequences. Well, what Ezekiel's telling these Jews, you did what your daddy did. And now I have no recourse because I, as God, promise to bless you if you obey, and I promise to what if you disobey?
Curse you.
Now, they didn't hold up their promise, did they? But is God obligated to hold up his promise? Yeah. He couldn't bring them blessing because they didn't warrant it. But he could bring them cursing because they did warrant it. And he said, that's what's coming. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy that there may be a sign between us. Then you'll know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them, and they have desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said, I'll pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in the desert. But I withheld my hand for the sake of my name. I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Again, if God killed them all off in the desert, the surrounding nations would have said, oh yeah, their God was strong enough to get them out of Egypt, but he wasn't strong enough to preserve them in the desert. What kind of a God is that? God didn't do it for their benefit. He did it for his own good name. Last verse, let's read 23. Also, with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among nations and scatter them throughout the countries. Well, are they dispersed and scattered? Right after this, and during this, where it was Israel being dispersed and scattered as Ezekiel's talking to them? Absolutely. What was the problem in the desert? Well, they disobeyed God. And how long did the wilderness wandering last? Bob Brenner,
yes.
Give me that number that you erroneously gave me initially.
40.
They spent 40 years wandering. And what did God decree during that 40 years?
That they would not enter the promised land.
Go ahead.
They would not enter the promised land.
They wouldn't enter, but that generation wouldn't enter the promised land. God proclaimed that everybody 20 years old and up would perish in the next 40 years and not be allowed to enter the promised land. Was Moses allowed to enter the promised land?
No.
Why? What was Moses' transgression?
He hit the rock.
What did God tell him? Command the rock to give water. Moses was a little ticked off at the time at the people. So what did he do? Bam! Give me some water. And that unbelief in God, taking God at his word, kept him out of the promised land. Questions, comments? Been a little scattered this morning, I know that, but that's okay. I do that for a purpose. That way you can't check up on me that easy. We will finish this chapter next week.